All right, good morning. Today we'll be reading John 2, 1 through 11. It's on page 1511 in the Pew Bible. Jesus changes water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Thank you.
Thank you, Josh. I was a little concerned, you know, Maureen. Those scriptures, it's about 200 words, and most Marines only know about 100. So, did you say you ate your crayons this morning? All right. Hoorah. Morning, everybody. Yeah, like I said, in Pine Grove, it's kind of great to gather up like this and just have some fun together. It's just really, it's heartwarming. You know what you're feeling when you come in here and you just feel like smiling as soon as you walk through the door. That's the Holy Spirit at work. And it fills our hearts. And man, I tell you, I need this. I love getting together like this. And it's not about having fun, but rather it's about, again, getting our spirits nurtured and filled with God's word and worshiping him. We need this, right? We don't come here out of obligation. It's not like going to work and just slugging through until you can punch out on the time clock, but we're here because we want to be here. Somebody should say amen to that. We're here because we want to be here, and we find our God in the songs, and we see his glory in his word, and we all get to get a little bit of that forgiveness and that fellowship with imperfect brothers and sisters who are just like us, who are broken. We don't stratify people here in this church. We're all down here somewhere, and our Lord is all up here somewhere. And so it's so great to be able to gather up like this with brothers and sisters. So many different reasons to be here. If you're someone that is here because of the bad jokes, you've got issues. I'd love to talk with you about that sometime. Boy. Anyway, I don't know if I told you. Last week, I accidentally drank an entire bottle of food coloring. And the doc says I'm okay. But inside, I feel like I died a little. So I got the same reaction at Pine Grove. It was not good. I don't know if you guys know this, but Linda and I, we're going to take a trip to Alaska. We're going to fly to Alaska next month to go see our son. It's always good to get up there, but flying for me can be pretty stressful because when we fly, I usually get a really bad earache. But I think I found the solution to that. This time, I've booked Linda's seat about 10 rows behind mine. So So, Mike's clapping. Somebody said I wasn't picking on Linda enough in the jokes lately, so pray for me. I got to go home eventually. Yeah. If you're here for those jokes, you got issues. Let's get started. Father, again, what an honor and privilege to dig into your word today and just discover you in the scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that you open our hearts to the truth that you reveal us today, that we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is your Son. We see his supernatural power over the natural elements. God, open our hearts so that we might see your glory and believe in Jesus today. And we ask that in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, if you haven't yet, let's go ahead and get your Bible opened up there. John chapter 2. John 2. Bring your Bible with you. We teach and preach out of the Bible here in this church. If you don't have a Bible, take that one out of the pews. Take that home with you. We want you to have that. We're going to continue our story, this study of the Gospel of John. And this Gospel, as you all know, it has many, many divine truths that just cut us to the bone and convict us sometimes. It's God that is revealed in this scripture as we go through it. And the main point of this, as we go into John's gospel, we've talked about this the last couple of weeks, the main point, the focal point of our faith is this overarching truth, and that is that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the real deal. That is the main point. He is God. And John tells us up front that he was with God in the beginning, meaning that he is separate, he is distinct from the person of God, but also that he himself is God. And by this in our revelation, we see a little bit of Trinitarian doctrine right off the bat too. And we also find out in that very first chapter of John that because Jesus Christ is God, that he is also the creator. All things were created through him. So we've got a lot of truths that have been opening our eyes to it already. And we've got John the disciple. He testified to this right up front. He tells us the Word became flesh. He goes on and he tells us that Jesus Christ is the one and only Son who is himself God. And then we got John the Baptist. John the Baptist testifies to this. He's the one who said, "Look, the Lamb of God." He said that twice. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And the Baptist also said that he had seen and testified that this is God's chosen one. And if you missed last week we went over several other verbal testimonies claiming that Jesus Christ is God. We get that from his first five disciples, John and Andrew, Philip, Peter, Nathaniel. And they're saying things like, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the one that Moses has written about." Nathanael goes on to claim, "You are the Son of God." He says, "You are the King of Israel." And so right off the bat in this gospel, we have all these verbal testimonies claiming Jesus Christ is God. And now in our study, as we get into this chapter 2, chapters 2 through 12, that is the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the ministry begins with this supernatural, miraculous sign that serves as this personal revelation of God. Jesus turns the water into wine. And I know you guys have heard this story probably many, many times, but I want to break it down to dig out those truths. We're going to break this into four parts this morning. And it begins with the backstory. It begins on the setting for this scripture. There's a wedding. Everybody at verse 1, yeehaw. Verse 1, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. There's a big event. This is the first part of the story. It's the setting. There is a wedding going on. This is what's happening at the time of the scripture. And it happens 3 days. On the third day, it's 3 days after Jesus last had called Nathanael in. When Nathanael, he makes those claims, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel." And now 3 days later, they find themselves at this wedding. And the wedding happens in a small town not far from Nazareth, a place called Cana. And most historians believe that this little town of Cana probably had no more than 200 to 300 people in it. So just imagine this. It's a small farming community where everybody knows everybody. Sound familiar? Yeah. This is a lot like living in a smaller version of the Hood River Valley. Don't talk about anyone in Cana because everyone's either related or they're going to be. Kind of like living in Hood River. This is what Cana was like. And since Mary is there, Jesus' mother was there, and because Jesus and his disciples were there, they were invited. We know this is where Nathanael called home. This is where he was located. But because all of them were there and all of them were invited to this wedding, probably all of them are good friends or even relatives. These are cousins or second cousins or shirt-tail relatives, something along those lines. So can you imagine that setting? We did this in Pine Grove. Wake up your neighbor and ask him, "Can you imagine?" Sing it. I can only imagine. You know, if you sing it out, we'll tap you to sing on Sundays, right? So you picture the setting as a small farming community like this, and all of the town, everybody is there for a wedding. And when we think about weddings here, coming out of the Bible, out of this culture, don't think about our Western tradition of weddings. In the near Mideast, the way this would happen is a father would give his daughter to a man in betrothment. It was this engagement period. The two families would come together and they would come to an agreement. And at the time of the agreement, then, the couple would be considered married. Even though there would be that engagement period that could last anywhere from 2 months up to about a year long. They were officially married at this point. If the woman wanted out of the relationship at that point, she had to get a divorce. So they're considered married now, even though they wouldn't consummate the marriage until the wedding ceremony months later. And that's where we are in the story now. It's months later. We're in the engagement. And the wedding, the way these weddings would have begun, the groom would take a torch. Imagine the sun coming down. He'd take a torch and he'd light it and he'd walk through the town, through the small community. And the people, he'd be singing, he'd be dancing, and the people would all be coming out and they'd be blessing the couple. And then they'd follow him, they'd get in line, and this big procession would head to where the wedding ceremony was going to be. And at that ceremony, there'd be all this music, there'd be dancing, there'd be a whole bunch of feasting, and the thing would last for almost a week. Where's our wedding planner, Heather? Can you do a week-long wedding? No. The thing's about a week long. Big ceremony, and it's the most beautiful. It was the most significant of all these covenantal ceremonies that God gives to his people. And folks, there's a reason that Christ's first miracle happens during this ceremony. Because this shows us just how special this covenant of marriage is to God. This is the blessing of the closest human relationship that any man or any woman can know. This is the deepest outpouring of God's common grace. And so God, he not only values this covenant, but he blesses and he values those societies where this covenant is held sacred. And those societies and those communities and those places that minimize that or pollute it or ignore it, those are the ones who open doors to more evil or to greater sin. God wants us to be in covenantal relationships that are blessed by him. Not just living together, not just sleeping together. Marriage is vitally important to God, and it's deeply important in this Jewish faith. So as we get back to the story, again, we've got these months that have gone by during the betrothment, and it's during this engagement period. This is where the groom gets to work. And he'd take this time where he's building a home for his bride. He's preparing a place for them to live. He's demonstrating, this is big, he's demonstrating to the bride's family that he could care for her, that he could support her, that he could provide for her. He's got all these months where he's proving that he's going to be a good husband. And now the wedding is here. And that's where we get to the second part of the story, second element. We got a problem. There's an issue. Look at verse 3. When the wine was gone, picture Jesus running over, or Mary running over to Jesus. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They've got no more wine. They got no more wine. Uh-oh. The wedding's got some issues." And folks, this is just not some kind of faux pas caused by bad planning. In this culture, this would have been a huge, huge disgrace. If the groom, if he couldn't get a wedding party right, how in the world is he going to get a marriage right? It makes him look unprepared. It makes him look incompetent. He looks ungracious. He failed at hospitality. And hospitality is this deeply valued custom, this tradition of the Jewish faith. And he's failing at it. Fathers of daughters, isn't that kind of the one big thing that you fear? Who's she bringing home? You know, one of those uh-ohs. She's in love with a guy who's got less potential than an unemployed kid majoring in French poetry. Not a lot of potential there. Like I said, he's just like a medium pizza. Neither one of them can feed a family of four. And I know I'm joking about that again, but there's this huge disgrace. It looked so bad. It brought shame to the groom and his family. And it sullied this most sacred, cherished ritual, the ceremony of their faith. And as we talked about earlier, this failure would have been known to the groom's and the bride's entire families. That entire community would be there to witness that. And Mary recognizes the gravity of the problem. So she goes to her son and she asks for help. Verse 3 again. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother went to him and she says, "They have no more wine." And I'm sure that you could tell that her voice was frantic. She was deeply troubled. She's concerned. She's worried about her friends and her family, what they're going to think. And so she goes to Jesus. And why would she go to Jesus? He didn't bring a bunch of spare boxes of wine to the party. Why did she go to Jesus? Because that's who she always went to when she had a problem. And most of the theologians at this point, they agree that for probably several years already, Mary's husband Joseph is dead. Joseph has been out of the picture. And so who else is Mary going to go running to when she needed help? And this was not just her eldest son, but think about this. This is probably the one guy who always had the right answer for everything. Jesus probably always had the right answer, no matter what the circumstances were. John MacArthur joked about that a little bit. He asked, "Do you think Jesus really ever had a bad idea? You think Jesus ever had a bad solution to any problem? You think Jesus was ever uncompassionate in his response to anything?" What a perfect kid, right? The kid had the right answers for everything. And I don't think Mary's running to him because she's asking for a miracle, but she knew that her son was also the Son of God. And if anybody could fix this problem discreetly, and if anybody could show compassion and show kindness in this potentially damning circumstance, it would be the one who, when he was a kid, said to his mom, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? I had to be doing my father's business?" Mary knew that her son was also the Son of God. They've got no more wine. And look at Christ's response here. It's pretty terse. Look at verse 4 here. "Woman, woman, why do you involve me? Woman, what business is this of mine? Woman," he doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. "Men, I don't recommend you follow this example with your wife. Don't do that with your mama. Woman." Our translation into English, it makes it more abrupt than it is. In the Greek, better translation is "ma'am." He's saying "ma'am." Jesus is not being disrespectful here. But listen to this point here. He is drawing this distinction between Mary's human motivations, the distinction between that and his mission that's going to lead him to the cross in order to reconcile humankind and to bring glory to God the Father. There's a big difference between those two. Verse 4, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." My hour. And folks, Christ's hour, it's that time when his body is broken, when his blood is shed. It's when he's descended down into death. He's resurrected back to life, and he's glorified as the Son of God. That was his mission. That is his hour. That is his whole purpose for donning this injured human flesh. Jesus is basically saying to her, "What does this have to do with my purpose that the Father has given me?" And again, he uses that term "woman." He doesn't say father. He doesn't say mother. He says "woman," because along with pointing out the human motivations behind her request, Christ is also pointing out that Mary is no longer in any position of authority to act where she can demand or ask of him pretty much anything. She's no longer in that position in his life. She's no longer in a position to direct his actions or to make any demands of him. Jesus Christ is now under the authority of the Father, and he's following the Father's will, and he's following the Father's plans. And Mary would always be his earthly mother. But that traditional human construct of family, that's changed now. With this event, it's changed. And Christ makes this point later on, that his family is not those people that are of human blood connections, but his family are those who do the will of God. Matthew 12, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and his brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. And someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." And he replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother, here are my brothers." Things have changed. Luke 11, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." This is his family now. My hour has not yet come. So in these few short words, Jesus tells his mom, everything I do from now on is going to be directed at that hour that I am glorified. And Mary didn't have an answer to that. All she could do was step back and look at the servants and tell them, do whatever he tells you. She talks to them, do whatever he tells you. And as it turns out, that turning the water into wine, that was part of God's divine plan. This would be the very first miracle. And Christ is blessed to do this miracle for his family and for his friends. It's a miracle that would demonstrate the divine glory and the divine power of God through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. These old stone jars were used for the old covenant rituals and practices. The Jews were always cleaning. They're always washing themselves. They didn't want to go into God's presence, do any ritual or rite without washing ceremonially the outside. They don't want to be unclean before God. Old Testament ceremonies. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. There's no space left over so that anybody could accuse Jesus of dumping water in and mixing it, or wine in with the water and mixing it. They were filled to the brim with water. And then verse 8, then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. So somewhere here in these verses, somewhere between verses 6 and 8, the miracle happens. We all know it happens, even though there's nothing in the scripture that points it out or alludes to us. You know, wouldn't it be nice if Jesus Christ had just yelled out, "Let there be wine!" And then we know the miracles happened, right? Or it'd be nice if the stone jars are filled up to the brim with the water and then the clouds roll in and there's a flash of lightning and a gust of wind. "Let there be wine!" But we don't get an indication like that. This is a silent miracle that happens somewhere in those verses. And this is the third part of that story. And that is that we find out that the miracle has happened. The old vessels, the vessels that were used for the old religious ceremonies, are now filled with wine. And that has got some symbolic meaning to it. The wine is no longer washing the outside with water, but it's that purifying spirit that's inside of you that fills you to the brim. The miracle happens. Look at verse 8 here. Then he told him, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best until now." The miracle has happened. Christ creates wine out of nothing, just like he created all of creation out of nothing. And this wine's not the cheap stuff. That's not the stuff you used to steal when you were a kid and wrap in a little brown paper bag. This is the good stuff. This is good wine. There's nothing better. This is a miracle. It's a miracle of abundance. It's a miracle of excellence. And the future father-in-law commends the groom. He's blown away by it. He's even perplexed about why the good stuff was saved for last. And we talked about that in Pine Grove this morning, but it kind of makes sense. You know, when we have guests over for dinner, we try to fix them the best dinner. We want to fix them the best meal right up front. And if they eat all that and they say they're still hungry, well, then they get to eat the leftover Chinese food from last Thursday. And if they eat all that and they say, "I'm still hungry," they get whatever's been hiding behind the milk jug for a couple weeks, right? Our good stuff comes out first. It's a beautiful, beautiful miracle that Christ performs. And that's what this wine is. It's the best miracle. It's a tribute to God's power over nature. And the testimony about the miracle that it happens, it came from someone who was this unknowing participant. It's the Father verifies it. The Father didn't know what had happened. Only the servants. Only his disciples. And so Christ's miracle is one that's overflowing. It's beyond good. It's done out of this compassion and love for his family. And that brings up the last element, the last part of this story. And that's asking why he did it. Why did it happen? Verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. His disciples what? They believed in him. His disciples believed in him. Why did he do this miracle? So his disciples would see his glory revealed and believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. The same reason John wrote this gospel. We've heard this verse several times. This is why John wrote it, John 20:31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's why Christ did the miracle. And brothers and sisters, this is a personal revelation that leads us into believing that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. Personal revelation. That's different than general revelations. General revelations, all of us are aware of. There's no excuse. We read that in Romans 1. There's no excuse for anybody because we see God revealed in creation. We see the divine design of the complex things that couldn't happen through evolution. General revelations, but this is a personal revelation. Those are things that we see and we experience personally, witnessing miracles. Somebody witnesses to us. We hear the gospel, healings, other things like that. But know this for now. Know this. This miracle was done. This miracle was recorded, and it's personally revealed to you so that you might see the glory of God in Jesus Christ and believe that he is the Son of God. Not some great teacher from history. Not some compassionate man. He was and he is God. This has been revealed to you. So do you believe it? Do you believe it? And I want to wrap this up by placing all of you into some different groups today. There's three different groups I want to tell you about. You're going to fit into one of these. The first one's pretty obvious. This has been revealed to you. You've heard the words. You've heard the gospels. And just like the disciples, you believe. You're a believer. This shores up your faith. You know it's true. You've committed to Jesus Christ. You've accepted him as Lord and Savior. First group, believers. Now turn on over in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John 12, verse 37. The first group are believers. John 12, 37. Everybody there? Amen? That was kind of weak. Everybody there? All right. This is the second group, John 12, 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. They saw it and they still did not believe. This is the second group. You've been informed. You know about the miracles of Jesus Christ. They have been personally revealed to you and you simply don't believe. You think this book is nothing more than a collection of stories, little guidelines, fairy tales. You believe this is hogwash. You're a non-believer. You're the believer or you're a non-believer. Now look at the third group. Look over to verse 42. Yet at the same time, many among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Folks, this is the third category. This is the group that'll be punished most severely in the day of judgment. These are the ones who heard the gospel. These are the ones who maybe even know in their heart they believe that, but they're so afraid of being socially ostracized, they decide to not surrender to Jesus Christ. These are the ones who know better, but they worry more about what their friends will say about them than what Christ will say about them someday. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. That's Luke 9:26. So brothers and sisters, so far in the study of this gospel, we have heard so many verbal testimonies, and now we're witnessing the power of God through Christ in this miracle. We see his glory revealed. We see his authority over the natural elements. We're given this personal revelation. And again, we are given that so that we might believe that he's, again, who he says he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, our Savior. He revealed that to us so that we might believe, just like the disciples. And again, that only question is, do you? And if you're someone who already has Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're already a believer, then reading about, hearing miracle signs and wonders, wonderful revelations to us personally, the power of God in Jesus Christ, as we go through this, this should strengthen your faith. This should embolden you. This should give you that confident assurance that you truly will see glory in God's kingdom someday. And if you're someone who is still an unbeliever, well, then all we can do is pray to you. Pray that stories like this, other revelations are going to change your mind. That the Holy Spirit will open your heart and open your eyes to who Jesus Christ truly is. Open your eyes to how much you deeply need him as a Savior. And folks, if you've thought about it, if you're honest with yourself and you find yourself in that last group, you know, all I can do is plead with you to lose your pride and to commit to what you know is true. Forget about what fallen humanity thinks about you. Surrender your heart to Jesus Christ. Worry about what God thinks about you. And listen to this last part. There isn't one truly regenerated Christian. There's not one true believer in Jesus Christ, not one who has ever made that confession of faith and then regretted it. Not one. You are either a believer, a non-believer, or worse, you're someone who has chosen man over God. So do you believe? I pray that you do. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for these words of conviction today. Lord, we sometimes get comfortable in our faith. We get comfortable in the stories. We think that we have time. But Lord, you know the number of days you've ordained for each and every one of us. And Lord, we don't. So I pray that you use your Spirit to light souls and hearts on fire, to give us this sense of urgency to not wait, to truly commit and confess to what we know is true. Lord Jesus, we know you're coming back, and that may be really, really soon, and we just want to be prepared. So, Father, I pray that these words, again, convict hearts, that you use them to strengthen our faith as believers. that you change hearts and minds for the unbelievers, and Lord, that you provide that motivation for those who are still waiting to actually make the jump into salvation. We thank you for your words today. In Jesus' name, amen.
I pray today that the message spoke to you and that God filled your heart with love. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, would you do it now? Just pray this prayer with me. Pray it out loud. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins, and God raised you from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and to come into my life. I want to trust you and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name I pray, amen. Can I pray for you now? Father, for those that have spoken this prayer, have reached out sincerely from their hearts saying this for the first time, Father, would you watch over them? Would you fill them with your Holy Spirit? Would you protect them? Would you break those chains of sin that have held them down for their whole lives? And God, I lift them up to you, and I ask that you bless them. I ask that you work in their lives. I ask, Father, that you use them for your will, as your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, folks, if you've prayed that prayer for the first time today, would you share that with us? Reach out to us at yeastcommunitychurch@gmail.com, or there's a link where you can send us a message at yeastcc.org. And I pray that you continue to grow in the faith. I pray that you continue to seek out the Lord and His guidance. And if you're local, we would love to have you come be part of our church family. And if you're watching this from another location, please seek out a church family that preaches from the Bible and that has the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the best way to help sustain you in your faith. Thank you for watching, and we hope to see you next week.